Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10. The first verse of chapter 10 in Zechariah is considered by many commentators as the final verse of chapter 9. You know that the verses and the chapter divisions were not put in by the authors. You know, Paul the Apostle wasn't dictating to Timothy and saying, okay, verse 4, you know, when he's dictating the book of Colossians. Those were put in, the chapter divisions were put in, and then years and years and years later, then the verse divisions were put in. And every once in a while, you'll run into something that you go, what is the deal with that? I think 1 Corinthians 13 is the one that's coming to mind right now. I won't ask you to turn there, but as I recall, that has a strange little break there from 12 to 13. Right, the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians seems to start a little too late, as the last half of the last verse of chapter 12 seems like it should be the first verse of 13. And you run into things where sometimes it just, that big number there totally messes up your understanding because it came too late or it came too early. So you try and not see the numbers as much as possible. But a lot of commentators point out that the first verse of chapter 10 should probably have been the last verse of chapter 9. And to tell you the truth, I'm not really overly concerned with which chapter it belongs in, because number one, I know that it belongs in the book. And number two, it's the only verse we're going to cover tonight, because it's going to stand alone. And so for all, you know, we can call it chapter 9.5 if you want, and just treat it as this one verse. There's a number of reasons that we're only going through this one verse, and you know that's rather unusual for us on a Thursday night to cover one verse. We try and hit, you know, entire chapters. Every once in a while we hit two or three. When we're going through Leviticus, we would just be taking 5, 6, 8 in a fell swoop, because there's so many gross things in there that you say, well, the next 12 chapters talk about unclean diseases. Let's go on, you know. And but I really want to focus in on this one verse tonight for a number of reasons. One of them is to examine our understanding of God and His methods and our response to those methods. Another one is to understand the state of God's kingdom and God's church today. No doubt we'll add to our biblical knowledge and education along the way as well. But let's read this verse here. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Ask rain from the Lord. To whom is this written? If you remember back in chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9, what we see is that this was the burden of the Lord. Now it was to certain people and it was against other people, but it was just a generic, the burden of the Lord that was given to Zechariah to proclaim both to the Israelites and to the nations. And so in a wide open sense, this is speaking to whomever will listen. As you know, that Jesus, when he was dictating the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, kept saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. You know, and if we've got an ear, everybody pull, you know, on that. Okay, I've got one. And, oh, you know, I don't have the other one, but I've got one, so I must be okay. I must have an ear to hear. And so this is for everyone individually, whomever would listen. Both, not only in Zechariah's day, but also on into the future, since this burden of the word of the Lord, or the oracle of the word of the Lord, is prophetic in its nature, because it's prophetic and because the word of God will last for all time and even past time. When time passes away and we go into eternity, heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus said, my word will never pass away, it's eternal. And so this is for all of us to tune into. The Jews, hopefully, tuned into this and applied it practically, as well as for us, the church. Remember that Paul said in Romans 15, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So if we have ears to hear, we should be applying these truths that we learn to our own walk with God. Ask rain from the Lord. Ask from the Lord. A very simple concept. Ask from the Lord. Usually when we're talking about prayer, I'm pointing out that prayer has to do with more than just asking. We seem to have the asking part down, don't we? As a matter of fact, that's usually what we're doing in prayer. And so I find myself, as we go through, exhorting people and admonishing people sometimes. Well, you know, we've got to give thanks continually in prayer. We need to recognize God's holiness in prayer. Prayer, for the most part, is aligning our will along with God's will, not trying to get him to change his mind about things, but really spending time with the Lord changes our mind about things. And yet we shouldn't focus in so much on that that we forget that prayer does involve asking. Jesus said very specifically, Matthew 7 is a good example, ask and it shall be given to you. Ask and it shall be given to you. As a matter of fact, when he was speaking just to his disciples, this wasn't to the whole world, but just to his disciples, to those people that had forsaken everything in the world to follow him, you know what he told them? He said, and all things that you ask for in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, how can Jesus make such a bold statement? Well, again, I point you to whom it was said. Wait a second, I've asked for things in prayer and I haven't got them. Have you forsaken the world? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you given up everything? Lord, we have left everything behind to follow you. Can you say that? I think we would see many more answers to prayer if we just believe. And it's okay when we ask for when it says ask rain from the Lord. That's not just a generic, Lord, please provide for our needs. This is a, Lord, we need rain. That's a very specific prayer. And if we ask, it shall be given to us, the Lord has said. Ask and it shall be given to you. Praying very specifically. Now, Pastor Greg and I, on Monday morning, saw an incredible illustration of this. Because in the mornings when we get together for prayer and we sit down and we find out, you know, okay, what's going on? What happened at the office yesterday that we need to pray over? And what's going on in our lives individually that we need to pray over? And is there anybody that's sick? And try and cover all the bases there and then lift those things up in prayer. Well, you know, probably if you're here Sunday, that heavy on my heart was that come Monday morning, my dog was still gone. That was depressing to me. Started thinking, you know, by Sunday night, I'm saying to my daughter, that dog better not have died on us, you know, and just starting to get, you know, as things look more and more hopeless as the hours tick away. And so I found myself praying something very specific that I don't very often do. I don't very often pray really specifically, but just on behalf of my heart, on behalf of my dog, and for my family's peace of mind and to free them from sorrow. In our prayer time, I said, Lord, would you please bring my dog back today? Would you bring him back today? I'm asking for that. Just, Lord, I need a favor. Would you bring him back today? You know, usually my prayers are so generic. Lord, please take care of my dog wherever he is. If it's your will, you know, this and that. But I was getting real specific. You know, 2 hours later, Greg and I had him in the car driving home. Well, funny thing was, it turned out that the people who had sheltered him lived literally right next door to Jay and Peter Goldberg. I was thrilled, and Greg and I were just praising the Lord. We dropped the dog off, and we were talking about how specifically God had answered that very specific prayer. And I've got to tell you that as I've been considering that this week, why don't I pray more specifically? Why do I say generically, Lord, please provide if it be your will, instead of, Lord, we need rain? Why don't I pray more specifically? Because I don't pray faithfully. Because a lot of times when I'm praying for those things that I feel like I need, I don't have the faith that God's watching out for me. And so I do these generic things. And when people ask me to pray for them very often, you know, pray that, you know, I'll get this job because the bills are mounting up. And I begin to pray, Lord, you know the need. And Lord, we pray that you provide in whatever way, you know. And And I don't very often say, Lord, I pray that Brother Joe here would get that job, that very job that he's applied for. And I pray that tomorrow, Monday morning, he would get that call. Why don't I pray that way? Because of a really lack of faith. Because I feel like I'm going to let everybody down if I pray like that. Because I feel like, hey, Brother Joe, now he's expecting that he's going to get that call. What if he doesn't get the call? See, there's where the lack of faith comes in. What if he doesn't get the call? And Brother Joe might be upset with me for building up his hopes. He might become embittered against God for not providing. And here I've let Brother Joe down, and I'm letting my God down because I prayed something that wasn't in his will. And what it really comes down to is I don't really believe that God is going to protect his own reputation, if you would, because I really don't believe for myself the way that I should. And I wonder if that's why more of my prayers are not answered, because when he said, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And I think we need to consider that, not to become presumptuous with God and say, Lord, I demand a diamond ring on my finger. Because I don't think he's going to answer that. It's not certainly not within his will. You ever wonder why the kids... you know what? This is not a plug for children's ministry, although if you feel guilty about it already, then you can apply this. You know what? When the teachers ask for prayer requests down in the children's ministry, the kids get very, very specific. And you know what? The kids get very, very specific answers to their prayers. The kids, you know, they come back the next Sunday and they've got a praise report. Remember how we prayed that this would happen? It did. Because with the faith of a child, believing that God wants to interfere, wants to get in the middle and answer that very specific prayer. Well, he says, ask the Lord for rain. Why would somebody pray for rain? That's kind of a silly question in Wyoming, isn't it? You know, the fact is, no matter where you live, unless you've got this humongous, giant, freshwater river running down through the middle of your town that never drops its banks due to drought, you need rain, don't you? You need water. You need it to supply for the crops. You need it to supply for the need. We are inherently in need of water. And so why would we pray for rain? Well, it's part of life. It's a necessity of life. But more than rain specifically, this actually helps us to understand generally about asking in prayer. Not asking for the diamond rings, but rain is a need. A diamond ring is not a need. Not saying, Lord, I claim that Mercedes-Benz in Jesus' name. That's not a need. Sure it is, Lord, I'll drive back and forth and proclaim your goodness. I'll give hitchhikers a ride. Funny how when people convince themselves, Lord, I need that bigger house in the great neighborhood so that I can house missionaries. That's what it is, Lord. So I can house missionaries that are traveling through. And honestly, maybe you thought that when you bought your house. And how many missionaries have you housed? But this isn't this big house that's a want. This isn't a diamond ring or Mercedes-Benz that's a want. Rain is a need. And lifting up our needs to the Lord. A necessity of life, not some frivolous extra. When Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, he said, don't be like those guys. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Now, he didn't say, so don't ask. That's another thing too. Well, whatever God wants to give me, he'll just give me. He knows what I need. I'm not going to bother him about it. He knows what you need before you ask, but he didn't say, so don't ask. He said, pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You notice? And of course, the instruction goes on there. And there's a million things about prayer that we could get derailed. But what I want to point out is, number one, God knows what you need. And if he knows what you need, then that means he also knows what you're asking for that's a want. And, hey, whatever you need, you're to pray for. Even though he already knows. Pray then in this way as you acknowledge God, as you acknowledge that God is our creator and he's holy and his kingdom is coming. It puts all this stuff in perspective. And then we pray what? Lord, give us this day bread to last 3.5 weeks. He didn't say that. He doesn't tell us to pray that way. Lord, give me enough money that I might buy bread for a very long time. The prayer is very simple, and it's all about the need. It's give us this day's bread. That's what we're to pray for. Give us this day's bread. Not riches and power, not asking for weekly bread, not asking for provision that we might stock up and then not have to walk in faith anymore, but just enough for today, just what we need for life right now. And that's another thing that's interesting, because he says, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The spring rain, or the time of the spring rain when it's supposed to come, which is incidentally spring, when it's supposed to come, that's when you ask for it. He doesn't say, you know, in January, be really worried, be really troubled that God is going to be angry with you and not send the rain. He says, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, when you need it, today, praying for today's bread today, asking for today's provision today. This keeps us, number one, it keeps us close to God. But number two, it follows the command that Jesus gave also in Matthew chapter 6, when he said, don't be anxious then, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows that you need to eat. He knows that you need to drink. And he knows that you need clothes. Now, that doesn't mean that he knows you need to eat at Poor Richard's and drink the finest champagne and be clothed with all the latest fashions at the mall. But he knows that you have need of eat and drink and clothing. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you're seeking first his kingdom, instead of freaking out saying, where's the food going to come from? Where's the clothes going to come from? If you just say, Lord, I know they're going to come from you, and I'm going to seek your kingdom, and I want to walk in righteousness and holiness and trust and faith. God, I'm going to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and he takes care of those things. So he said, therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, this verse is one of those verses that, when I'm talking to people, whether it be counseling or just kind of guiding people along a biblical path when they ask for guidance, I find myself quoting this verse among the top five. I ask them, is this a trouble for today? Well, what if this thing ends up going to court and this go, you know, and is it going to court today? Well, no. Well, what if this thing happens and we lose the house here because, you know, have you been alerted today that you're losing the house? Well, no. Okay, what's the troubles today? Let's talk about the troubles today. Because each day has enough troubles of its own. What are you really facing today? Well, today I really just have a couple of loads of laundry to do. Okay, well, that's trouble enough. That's today's trouble, so don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to care for itself. And I find that if we apply that, we don't worry about all the fallout of so many things. We worry about what if it's going to go to court, and it never goes to court. We wasted all that anxiety. Good anxiety wasted for nothing. when you could have applied it to the laundry. And you don't end up losing the house. But you sure spent a lot of time figuring out what you would do if you did. You know what? Tomorrow cared for itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. And so we don't get anxious about tomorrow. So we pray for rain at the time of the spring rain. We pray for rain. We pray for bread and the day that we need, today's daily bread. Real simple concepts. Now, at this point, I should probably read you this verse out of the King James Version of the Bible, since it contains a phrase that has begun to be commonly used among Christians. This same Zechariah 10:1 in the King James says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field." Well, the first thing that jumps out to me is that the clouds, the NAS said storm clouds, and the King James Version said bright clouds. Interesting that the word clouds isn't anywhere in there. It's literally the brightnesses or the lights or the lightnings is the most accurate translation of that. So you would say that the Lord makes the lightnings and then gives them the shower. So he's like, he does the light show in the beginning. Hey, guess what I'm providing? But the interesting thing there, too, is that when it said at the time of the spring rain, the King James called it the latter rain. The latter rain. Well, in the scripture, the latter rains are frequently used in contrast to the former rains, or they call them the first rains. And the difference there, the first rains or the former rains that they call them, happen pretty much right at the time of the planting, when you plant your seeds and the rain comes down and the seeds begin to germinate and the crops begin to grow. That was kind of like the kickoff to the growing season. Well, the latter rains, or what the NAS calls the spring rains, and literally it is the spring rains. The spring rains come and fully mature and fatten up the crop, making it ready for harvest. So if you don't get the former rains, then your seeds don't sprout. And if you don't get the latter rains, your crops all die and wither and they're no good. And so we need both. We need the first rains and we need the latter rains, or we need the former rains and we need the spring rains. Now, why would the concept of rain in the springtime really be something that Christians would bother talking about for 10 minutes on a Thursday night? Why is it that the latter rains, or the latter rain specifically, why is that a term that's used so much in Christianity right now? What kind of a buzzword is it, and how is it being applied? Well, something that's happened in the church somewhat recently is something that we should talk about, because it's been called the latter rain movement. And maybe you've heard of the latter rain movement. Been really big in the 80s and 90s and now on into the new millennium. But really, if you trace it back, it goes back to the 1940s, the latter rain movement. It originated back there. And I'll just tell you up front that the thing is permeated with false teaching. And like so many movements that are, they've been described as the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie, like so many of these things, they actually not just twist doctrine around and get wrong doctrine, but they actually take occultic doctrine and give it Christianese words to make it sound palatable. And so you can go through and just, I could make up my own twisted Christian cult just by picking out words and saying, oh, look, the sons of Zerubbabel. Well, I'm going to make a new cult, and we'll be called the sons of Zerubbabel, and we'll walk around rubbing bells, you know. And anyone who opposes us, as I flip open the Bible and just randomly pick things, anyone that opposes us, we'll call them the prophets in Babylon, you know. And you just start throwing Christianese words, and you can make up whatever you want. You slap it with a Christian Bible label, and Christians go, oh, it's in the Bible. Latter rain, I read it, it's in the Bible. Well, what does the latter rain movement teach? The basic understanding that people have of the latter rain movement sounds really good. Simply this, and if you know anybody that's into this, and you ask them to describe it to you, they'll tell you this, and it sounds really good. It's that in these last days, God's pouring out his Holy Spirit, causing a big revival. And you say, well, that sounds really good. And if they have a little bit of Bible knowledge and they understand why it's called the latter rain movement, they'll say, well, the former rain, you know, at Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on the church and he was doing those incredible things and miracles and wonders were happening, we believe that God, just as he sent the first rain or the former rain, he's sending the latter rain, and the latter rain's being poured out, and he's really getting ready to just dump this big shower upon us, and it'll be amazing. And we say, well, that's exciting. I want to be in on that. That's really neat. And it seems to fit in with the character of God. It seems to have all the right, that revival, we like that word. It's latter rain. I know that's in the Bible. And God's Spirit being poured out. Yeah, I remember that in the Bible too, that in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. And we say, well, sure, there doesn't sound like anything wrong with that. Until we begin to read our Bibles, to delve into the Scriptures and search the Scriptures. Because what we read is different than what people are proclaiming. And I'm all for revival, and I'm all for seeing the dead raised to new life, being born again. I'm all for that. We see that happen here all the time. We see that nationally and in the world. People are hearing the gospel and they're coming to Christ, and praise God for that. But is this the outpouring of God's Spirit in the big promised revival at the end of the church age? Well, it might surprise you to find out that the Bible nowhere promises a big revival at the end of the church age. As a matter of fact, the Bible promises exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. The Bible doesn't say there's going to be a great revival, but in fact, a great apostasy, a falling away from the faith. That's how we'll know it's the last days. There will be a great falling away from the faith, and you can search that out in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, for example. The parables given in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus goes on to talk about those things in detail. An apostasy, a falling away from the faith. Now you say, but wait a second. It says in the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit upon all mankind. I've read that in the Bible. And indeed you have. You've read this in the prophet Joel, and it was quoted by the apostle Peter when at the day of Pentecost, he said, now he didn't say this is the fulfillment of what Joel said, but he said this is what Joel was talking about when he talked about the Spirit being poured out. But it was not the fulfillment of it. It was just, this is an outpouring of God's Spirit, just like Joel promised an outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days. Well, aren't we in the last days? Well, you need to understand the whole, I don't even know how to describe all this other than God dealt with the Jews for 4,000 years. And they finally got to the point where God says, you know what, you guys are having a timeout. You guys are having a big, long timeout. And introduced what's called the church age that's gone on for now for almost 2,000 years. And there are 7 years left promised to the nation Israel where God's going to deal with them again for these 7 years. And then 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's the simplest I've ever described that. So appreciate it, because I'll never be that simple again. In the church age is very specific. We are the church. We're not Israel. We're not the Jews. It's interesting that so many people claim to be Jews, especially when Jesus said in the book of Revelation that woe to those. I know those who claim to be Jews and are not. I mean, there's all these curses pronounced on them. I don't want to be claiming to be a Jew if I'm not. I'm the church. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the church. It's a special age. It's a special church age. So what are these last days that Joel is talking about when he's talking about the quoting the Lord saying, I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind? Well, you need to read it in context. Number one, the prophecy is regarding the nation of Israel You look very specifically that God says that certain things have to take place, not the least of which is the army from the north up in the area of what we used to call the Soviet Union, now Russia, Kazakhstan, and a lot of other psycho people with nuclear weapons, come down and attempt to invade Israel. Boy, we could see that happen any day. I expect to turn on the news and see any day now that the entire European and Russian and Asian continent there, the giant continent, everybody has just said, you know what? We're sick of you Jews. We're sick of this nonsense. We're sick of all your human rights violations, you, oh, Israel, and attempt to invade. You know, God promised in Joel that he would supernaturally intervene in that one. And supernaturally, he will beat them back, and they will not have victory. Now, I don't know how he's going to do that specifically. If you've ever seen that Left Behind movie with Kirk Cameron, you know, you saw how God did it there. And I think that was pretty accurate. No, I'm just kidding. But it could be that he just supernaturally jams all their radar, makes them crash, whatever. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he will do it. But do you know that the Bible in Joel chapter 2, when he described this happening, which has not happened yet, we know because although we saw it in the movie, we haven't seen it on the news. Not that everything that happens is on the news, but this would be one that you'd actually hear about. 8 verses after that, Joel quotes the Lord as saying, "And it will come about after this." That's a time frame that you can't argue with. "And it will come about after this that I will pour my spirit out on all mankind." So God's given us a time frame there. And you say, well, if we woke up tomorrow, because it doesn't say specifically when Gog and Magog, when all these, trying not to get into a bunch of biblical prophecy tonight, but when all these nations to the north come down and try and attack Israel and God supernaturally deals with that, that could happen in the church age, couldn't it? Well, you know what? It could. It could happen in the church age, and we could wake up and see that tomorrow. However, when God pours out his spirit on all mankind after that, number one, it's not happening right now because it's going to happen after that happens. Number two is that he goes on in the middle of that to describe that he will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and you start to go, wait a second, this is all that stuff in Revelation. This is all that stuff in Revelation. And so it makes perfect sense when we see at the end of the church age, when the church is falling into false doctrine and false teaching, falling away from the faith, at the end of the church age, and the church is ultimately taken out with the rapture, and God's dealing with the nation of Israel and bringing judgment on the earth for the final 7 years, what do we see? We see millions of people saved. Millions of people hearing the gospel because of the 144,000 witnesses, because of the eagle flying in mid-heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. People get saved from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the time that God's going to pour out his spirit on all mankind. That's the revival that people are attributing to the church, when in reality, the revival is going to happen in the last days, in the last 7 years, in that time. So doctrinally, we're not told to expect the latter rains as this movement is defining the latter rains. And it's not just a doctrinal problem. Because, you know what, is there anything really wrong with preaching revival? No, of course not. Is there anything wrong with preaching that God wants to do a miracle in your life? No. Is there anything wrong with people preaching the gospel and seeing people saved and calling it revival? There's nothing wrong with that. But the latter rain movement has worse problems than just bad eschatology, which is the study of the end times, bad interpretation of prophecy. There are dangerous doctrines propagated by this movement. Proponents of the movement, which, by the way, if you've ever heard of other movements and doctrinal positions like Joel's army, Kingdom Now, Manifest Sons of God. These are all people teaching the exact same thing. The exact same thing. It's different people with different names, but it's the same theological positions. Now, they claim that this outpouring of God's Spirit is going to make super Christians. Super Christians. And it's interesting when you hear their teachings or you read their writings and they're talking about these super Christians. These are going to be Christians like we've never seen on earth in the church before. They're going to have miraculous powers. They're going to ultimately take over the earth. Now you say, wait a second. Take over the earth? Christians taking over the earth? Now you know what's scary? Is most of the Protestant denominations subscribe to this part of the theory. Not the super Christians thing, but the Christians taking over the earth. Because the way that they read the scriptures is that we as the church, have to politically and militarily take over the earth in order to prepare it for Christ to come back. Now that's pretty sad. But you know what? Most of the mainline Protestant denominations believe that we need to take over. And really regular guys like people like, anybody ever heard of Pat Robertson? That's his doctrine. You know what? Most of our Christian politicians and Christians that are active in government believe that. And they're really trying, and I'm not coming down on them. I think it's great that they're salt and light in a very corrupt world and trying to serve God in the way that they believe God's calling them to serve. But if you read the scriptures, you will never see Christians taking over the world militarily and politically and socially. You won't see it. And so it's a strange, strange doctrine that the church is going to take dominion over all the earth, finally allowing Jesus to come back. Now, we haven't taken over the earth yet, have we? So we could just walk around saying, sad day, Jesus can't come back today. Well, clearly contrary to Bible teaching, worse yet. Worse than that, because again, bad theology, what does it encourage you to do? It gets you encouraged to get involved in politics, hopefully not to hole up in Montana with a lot of arms and get ready to take over the world. But it gets worse. The doctrine gets very dangerous because not only is it just bad doctrine, but it proves to be both cultic and occultic. You know, the difference between those two things. Occultic coming from demonic things and cultic just lending itself to a hierarchy of people having to follow the false teachers, bringing the false doctrines. There is in the Latter Rain movement the all-powerful positions of what they're calling apostles and prophets. A lot of these people say, well, you know, the apostles and prophets aren't for today, that, you know, those ministries passed away. And, you know, it's interesting to me that the Bible says really clearly that God has given to the church apostles and prophets and pastor teachers and evangelists. I mean, you know, for the equipping of the saints, you know, so that we can be equipped for the work of service to the edification of the church. So if God made those people, like if there's no more apostles today, nobody's being sent out by the Lord, and there's no prophets, nobody's forth telling the word of God anymore, we're all in a lot of trouble. But these people that say there are no apostles and prophets since the initial apostles died off, now they're coming back. Now they're coming back. And many of them are self-proclaimed, and these are the people that refer to themselves as, you know, the apostle Ron Daniel. And I don't know why they're referring to themselves as the apostle Ron Daniel, knowing that I clearly am, the apostle Joe Schmo or the apostle, you know, whoever, or worse yet, the prophet, if you can imagine me printing on my business cards, the apostle and prophet Ron Daniel, the holy and exalted apostle and prophet, Reverend Pastor Ron Daniel, supreme ruler, you know. And that's what's really difficult with some of these social organizations, the different clubs and lodges that are around, because, you know, you start, there's one, and I won't tell you what it is, but the high up guy, his name is actually the exalted ruler. And I'm hoping they're talking about like a Stanley tape measure or something. It's like, and the guy, the head over all the national ones, is the grand exalted ruler. So I'm thinking about joining up. And so these self-proclaimed apostles and prophets, they are all powerful. They are supposedly able and are, in fact, I mean, they are doing this, whether they're able to or not is, will be clear, but they bless those that bless them, and they curse those who oppose them. So as soon as these tapes get out, and I start getting really sick and oppressed, you'll know that I shouldn't have been speaking against them. But there's also the doctrine that these super Christians, and that was cultic. This is occultic. These super Christians are progressively going to attain stages of perfection. They start out, as you become the super Christian, you are called a servant of God. Again, notice all the biblical names, servant of God. You've become a servant of God, my brother. But then as you evolve and are transformed into this bigger, more super powerful Christian, you become known as a friend of God. You've hit level 2. Well, then you're transformed into sons of God. Level 3. You know what level 4 is, if you can imagine? You become a God yourself. This is being taught and encouraged in mainline churches that subscribe to the latter rain movement. This is dangerous stuff. That's just downright occultic. Because all you're doing is taking occultic doctrine and putting Christian words on it. And isn't that, in fact, the lie that the devil sold to Eve? You will be like God. Isn't that the lie that the devil has sold to the entire New Age movement? You'll attain this stage of evolution. You'll become super exalted human being and to become a God like yourself. And isn't that what the devil has sold to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? That you will become like a God. You will be a God yourself. That's really scary. Now, how is this worldwide revival supposed to take place, according to them? I'm going to quote you from Roger Oakland here. This revival, they say, will come as a result of the church defeating demonic spirits through prayer, fasting, and spiritual warfare conducted through intense worship and praise, and by rebuking demonic powers and territorial spirits. The restoration of praise and worship, known as the Tabernacle of David, includes dancing, singing, and exuberant praise in tongues. Those who achieve a certain degree of holiness under the direction of the apostles and prophets will eventually overcome all enemies, including death, and will become immortal. Boy, that's a heck of a worship service, isn't it? There will be a complete conquest of the nations before Christ returns, they say, done by Joel's army, an army of immortal beings, bringing judgment upon the ungodly and all who will not accept the authority of the apostles and the prophets. What are they saying? You're either with us or you're against us. You either subscribe to our doctrine or we'll mow you down, very literally. You either buy into this and join up with us, or you will be an enemy of God and certainly an enemy of ours. That is very cultic and very dangerous and becoming very widely accepted. How many of you have been asked to participate in binding territorial spirits, in breaking generational curses, in researching out the curses and the spirits that have long been strongholds in our community? We need to find out what the sins of our forefathers are and then rebuke those territorial demons, those generational spirits. What a bunch of hooey. You don't find it in the scripture, and yet it's the hottest thing in Christianity today. It's the widest growing movement. They call it prayer mapping. Now, there's nothing wrong with walking around your neighborhood and praying over every house. I think that's great. And we've agreed to be part of that when churches in the city get together and we break the city up into neighborhoods and we pray over the whole city. We think that's great. But you wouldn't believe the degree of opposition that I've gotten because I refuse, either personally or corporately as the representative of Calvary Chapel, to participate in this binding of the territorial demons or casting out the generational spirits or breaking these ancient curses. And not just from loony people out on the fringe. You'd be surprised at the opposition from just very, very, you would expect doctrinally sound churches and doctrinally sound denominations. It's frightening. This latter rain movement is moving into all, both conservative, fundamental, and charismatic Pentecostal, and all through the whole gamut of denominations and non-denominations. And it's scary stuff. Because at first, like I said, it seems so innocent. Oh, we're just waiting for revival. We're waiting for God to pour out His Spirit. We're praying that God would break any strongholds. But the more you get into it, the more you realize, this is right out of the occult. This is a cult. And it's dangerous stuff. And so while the Latter Rain movement is claiming to be at the forefront of this end times revival taking place, I do believe it's at the forefront of an end times thing, but it's not the revival. It's the end times promise that Paul gave to Timothy when he said in 1 Timothy 4:1 that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Well, how will they fall away from the faith? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What is this doctrine all about? It's all about demons. Where has it come from? It's come from deceiving messengers. It's come from deceitful spirits. And so, in thinking that they're going to bring about this end times prophecy fulfillment, they actually are, in not in bringing faith to the entire world, but in themselves falling away from the faith. So, please, don't get into this stuff. If you're into it now, forsake it. It's not biblical. It's got biblical names. It's got biblical sounding theories, but they're not. And it's very, very dangerous. When you pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, the Spirit explicitly says that you'll fall away. Don't go there. It's that simple. Well, let's finish up. As we see the promise to ask rain from the Lord at the time of the latter rain, or the spring rain. The Lord who makes the lightnings, and He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Do you see that? He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. If we ask the Lord for what's necessary, in this case He's talking about rain, in the time that we need it, asking for our bread today, I need today's bread, Lord. I need my provision for today. As we ask the Lord for rain at the time of the spring rain, not only does He answer and bring it, not only is He glorified as the light show draws attention to Him and not to we who prayed for it, but notice this, it doesn't just come, a square cloud doesn't come and float right over our house and just dump in a perfect square right on our property. What the Lord does is He brings a whole city rain. He brings a whole county rain, an entire neighborhood rain. And you say, well, wait a second, God. That's not fair because I prayed for rain. And don't you know the Smiths next door? They are so unrighteous. You should see every day when the guy comes home from work, he's got a big 12-pack of Keystone Light or whatever. And you should see the parties and the people, they're all drunk and they're, Lord, how could you let it rain on their house too? That's not fair. You know what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, S-U-N, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So what he's saying is follow God's example. Don't just love the guy who loves you. Don't just bless the guy that blesses you. Because sinners do that. Worldly people do that. But what does God do? God has mercy on them all. God blesses them all. God doesn't put a big pair of sunglasses in front of people that don't deserve the sunshine. God doesn't put a big spiritual umbrella over somebody's house because they've been unrighteous while all the righteous people get rain. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus went on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do that? You know those guys at the IRS? They like the people that like them. They don't have a lot of people to like, but they have a few. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? I want to challenge you tonight. There might be people in your neighborhood that you don't like. You've seen how they live. Give them a great big smile and a hello and a God bless you. Because that's what God does every time the sun comes up and actually hits their house. That's what he does with the rain when it actually lands on their roof. There might be somebody at work that you're just, oh man, your skin crawls when they're around. And you've been praying that the Lord would take them out. Get them out of the cubicle next to me. Get them promoted or get them fired. I don't care. Just get them out. And the Lord's saying, if you pray for a blessing on your department, I'm not just going to bless you. I'm going to bless your whole department. And I want you to rejoice over that. Maybe there's people right here in church that you make a point of only greeting those who are your brothers, who are your friends, and you make sure and give the cold shoulder or turn your eyes or don't talk to somebody else. Stop it. That's not godly. That's not of God. Well, what if I greet them and they snarl at me? What if I say hello and they say, meh? You know what God says? Welcome to the club. I came to my own and my own didn't receive me. But I demonstrated my love for them. And that while they were yet sinners, as a matter of fact, while you were yet sinners, I died for you. Are you willing to die to be like God? Are you willing to greet those who hate you? Are you willing to pray for those that despise you? Are you willing to pray for rain in spite of the fact that it's going to fall on them too? Kind of reminds me of that joke. I swore I would never tell that joke. About the guy who found the... I'm going to get in so much trouble for telling this. About the guy who found the magic lamp. This is a historical fact. Just kidding. The guy who found a magical lamp on the beach and rubbed it, and genie appears and says, oh, you're going to get 3 wishes. All right. But he says, the genie says, but whatever you get, whatever you ask for, I'll give to you, but I'm going to give your mother-in-law twice that. Anybody heard this before? Just the people that are not going to be happy that I'm telling this. But it really actually illustrates the point. Okay, well, I want great big house at the end of a quiet street in a wonderful neighborhood. And the genie says, it's done. You've got a three-story house, the end of a quiet cul-de-sac in a great neighborhood, but your mother-in-law has just been given a six-story house in a nicer neighborhood at the end of a quieter cul-de-sac, twice as quiet as you got. I want $10 million. You've just been given $10 million, but your mother-in-law has just received $20 million. So the man stops and thinks he's got one wish left and says, okay, wish number three. Beat me half to death. Now, I don't want you to go tell that joke tomorrow at work. What was the study about at church last night? I can't remember, but let me tell you this joke. You see, if we have that attitude, and we frequently do, we actually will sit there and say, I'd rather be beat up. I don't want to pray for rain because the rain's going to fall on the jerk next door. I don't want to pray for blessing on my work because my boss, who's awful to me, he's going to get a raise. I don't want to bless those. I don't want to pray for those that don't like me, that turn their back on me at church. Or I don't want to pray for them because God will bless them. Isn't that what Jonah was upset about? Yeah. Why are you so upset, Jonah? Because I knew you were gracious. I knew you'd relent. I knew they would repent and you wouldn't judge them. And boy, am I mad. He was looking forward to the judgment. Man. Are you going to be like Jonah or are you going to be like Jesus? Are you going to say, beat me half to death? Or are you going to say, Lord, send the rain. Send the rain and let it fall on each man and bring forth vegetation in all of the fields. Let's pray. Father, we just confess that there are people that we don't want you to bless. And we know that it's wrong. There are people that we will not greet because we don't consider them our brothers. There are people that we won't love because they don't love us. And God, we acknowledge that as sin. It's nothing but sin, and you want us to repent from it, and you told us to pray for those that persecute us. And bless those that curse us. And love those people that hate us. God, I pray that you'd take just a giant wheelbarrow full of blessings and pour it out not only on the people that are here, but on everyone that has established themselves as an enemy of the people that are here. And Lord, if that blessing means that they get a raise, they get a better job, they win the lottery, whatever it may be, God, we pray that you'd be pleased to give good gifts to men. Lord, we know that the ultimate gift you can give them is salvation. There are some people, God, that we would be happier knowing that they weren't going to be in heaven, but that they would be in eternal fire. And yet, Lord, we need to repent and say, God, you've forgiven me. I pray that you'd forgive them too. You've had mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And I know they're doing the same thing. And so, Lord, like Jesus, I want to pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Lord, Lord, in doing this, we believe that these prayers are in your will, and we're asking. And this is a need, God. This isn't a want. This is a need that you know. It's a need for them, and it's a need for us, that we need to repent. We need to have right hearts. We need to ask blessing on these people. And they need to be saved. Or they need to repent. Or they need to be blessed by you, that their heart would be softened, that some might relent. So God, we believe that just in the fulfillment of what we've read tonight, we're asking in prayer, we're believing, and we trust that you're accomplishing it. And we pray very specifically, Father, as each person here no doubt has a laundry list of people that they've been in enmity with. Maybe one or two at the top of the list really standing out in our minds. Lord, I pray for those people by name. Not out loud, but you hear my heart. And I pray that each one here would be praying by name as well. That we would be specific. Lord, send rain. And you would show yourself powerful and faithful. As you rain down, not only on our household, but on theirs as well. Lord, I pray these lessons are for a lifetime, that they might become part of our spirit, of our hearts and minds, that they would affect the way we think and the way we react and the way we look at you and the way we imitate you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.